161 to 168. Psalm 119, 161, 168. If you're just joining us, we've been working our way stanza by stanza on Wednesday nights through Psalm 119. And so we've got a couple weeks left. Starting on 161, you can follow along as I read out loud. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. We have all had the wonderful, or maybe you would call it not so wonderful, experience of having a song stuck in your head. There are certain children's songs. Some of you grandparents are being reacclimated to this. Some of you parents are very acclimated to this. And as soon as you hear them, you know I am in trouble this week. That song is not going away. And then there's the Disney songs that, for whatever reason, the way they're written, they are always stuck in your head. And then, of course, there's those commercial ads. And you go, this one's not going away for a while. And then there's the person that starts singing that song in front of you. And you have to use all your self-control to say, please don't. Stop right now. But there's other times when a song gets stuck in your head, and it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's something that you rejoice over. Maybe it's a song that we sing on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, and just kind of resonates with your mind throughout the week. Or it's a favorite hymn that the Lord just immerses your mind with, and you just keep humming it and singing it to yourself. Or if you're like myself and my kids, we get halfway through and we forget the rest of the words and we begin making up our own lyrics. Hopefully they're biblical in that sense. But there's just these songs and tunes that get stuck in our minds. Would you look at this psalm, not just with this stanza, but really the entirety of it? It's not necessarily that there's a song stuck in his head, but his mind is so consumed with truth that everywhere he goes and at every turn he makes, truth is resonating in his mind. If he's looking back, if he's looking ahead, when he speaks of joys, when he speaks of trials, when he speaks of sorrows, when he speaks of pain, whether there's hope of deliverance or he's in the midst of affliction, his mind is constantly hitting the wall of truth. It's like everywhere he goes, here's truth, and here's truth, and this is truth, and here's truth. At every single turn, every circumstance, every situation. Earlier, the psalmist said in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's what governs him, guides him, directs him all the time. And beloved, this is where this is such an encouragement tonight, especially as he hones in on his focus in this stanza. Does truth immerse your life like that? Does truth govern your life like that? Do you live making decisions and navigating circumstances, joys and trials, and everywhere you turn, truth is what you are thinking and living and interpreting life through? You know, we often want stability and the blessings of truth. The security that comes as we're resting in God's kindness. But tragically, though we know that's where stability comes, especially when we're struggling, often it's not truth we run into. It's not truth that our minds end up singing or drifting to. Other things fill our minds. Other ideas are what confront our lives. And you remember the psalmist, he's not in a comfortable situation. Life isn't easy. Affliction surrounds it. And while he acknowledges this again and again, where does his focus go throughout this entire psalm, and even uniquely in this stanza. It's not to his circumstances. His mind runs back to God's word. He absolutely delights in it. And in this stanza, we get a beautiful picture of how he views God's word. And therefore, even as we begin to dive in, beloved, do you delight in God's word? What is your view of God's word? Not merely it's the inspired and errant word of God, yes, and it's authoritative, and I read my Bible, but does the word of God consume your soul? Does it own you? Is it what you continually run into? There's a sense where God is saying, look and see and taste and know and be comforted and convinced of this. There is joy in God's word. There is stability in God's word. There is protection from God's word. There is comfort in God's word. There is perspective in God's word. There is conviction in God's word. And ultimately, as we've seen the refrain over and over again, there is life in God's word. What does the psalmist say? Give me life according to your truth, for your truth. At every turn, the blessing of God's word in the midst of a very uncomfortable life being afflicted situation. This is what we see here. As you read through, you notice there's actually no request in this stanza. In the previous stanza, we had multiple prayer requests, multiple pleadings with the Lord, but that's not what we see here. And it's not that he stopped praying, but we have a very different accent and focus as his view of God's word and delight in it comes into view. This stanza reveals his commitment, his thinking, his convictions. And so what does this look like in the psalmist's life? We see six attitudes about truth. And maybe a better way of saying it, not attitudes, but six of his convictions about truth. This is how he viewed God's word in his life. And he was convinced of it. And if you haven't read through this psalm or been with us, just look at even the longevity as he's taking the Hebrew alphabet and intentionally, time and time again, writing these eight verses for each different letter, poetically highlighting the greatness of God's word in his life. There's almost this climactic point as he's coming up to the end of this stanza where all of this is just overflowing out in these six consuming convictions he has about God's word. And these are convictions for us to adopt, to think through, to learn from, to ask, are these real in our own hearts and lives? So, six convictions. First, fear God's truth. This is a man that feared God's truth. Do you fear God's word? 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Now, these are separate stanzas, but you notice he's picking up on a theme that was uniquely highlighted in the previous stanza. This is a persecuted man. In the previous stanza, Resh, you notice he mentions affliction in 153, the wicked in 155. Many are his persecutors and adversaries, 156. He's disgusted by those who reject the truth, 158. And now we're actually given greater detail into the difficulty of his situation. Princes, rulers, this is someone in authority, maybe a political authority, persecute me without cause. Notice, verb here is the same idea as we see in 157, many are my persecutors here, they persecute me. He's carrying on this idea of those that are pursuing him, attacking him. And they persecute him without cause. He's done nothing wrong. Throughout the psalm, we've seen his integrity, his righteousness, his desire to uphold the standard of God. And while he's not a perfect man, he's a man that could be said to be blameless. He lives with integrity. There's not hypocrisy. There's a pursuit of righteousness. And probably even in a greater way, it's not just this pursuit of righteousness, but there's really nothing in his life that they can attack him for. He's blameless. Some suggest even that the psalmist is highlighting, not only is he blameless and without cause, but he's shown he's not out to get them. He's not attacking them. This isn't a vindictive man. But while he might not be out to get them, they are certainly out to get him. You know, we are getting more and more sprinklings of this. How often the wicked hate the righteous simply because they're righteous. It's not even because they've done anything. It's just because they uphold a righteous standard. Psalm 109:3, a psalm of David referring to the wicked, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. This idea of righteousness being hated simply because of the sinful heart of man. In fact, this is helpful even with the times we're living in, and it sets the stage for the stanza. Turn over to 1 Peter, because this is not just an Old Testament idea. This is the very issue Peter addresses in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:12. Paul, writing to these believers that are under attack, they're scattered throughout Asia Minor, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, what's the assumption? The unrighteous are calling the righteous evildoers. And notice, it's not if, but when they do this, you are going to be attacked. And so what does he say? I want you to live an honorable life that perhaps God would use the testimony of your life to win them over, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation, that they'd actually repent. Live where there is no cause for them to persecute you. They're still going to persecute you for righteousness, but where you're blameless, you're honorable. We'll go over to chapter 4, verse 12, and he elaborates on this more. The unrighteous attack the righteous without cause. And notice what Peter says to these believers, what he's reminding us of. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when the unrighteous hate righteousness. And don't be surprised that when they hate righteousness, that they hate the righteous. But in fact, he goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and the God rests upon you. And then here it is, even a correlation with what's being said in Psalm 119. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer, as a meddler. Don't suffer because you're actually unrighteous. No, you're to be righteous. There should be no cause for this in your life. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, you suffer simply because you have allegiance to Christ. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. God's the focus. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God uses trials and persecution, what? To purify the church. To expose our hearts. To expose the true and the false. And if that is what's being brought about upon the righteous, how much more so for the ungodly sinner? Therefore, how does he conclude in verse 19? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That could be God's will in the sense of he's sovereignly orchestrated it. Contextually, though, it's what? God's will in that you are pursuing what is right. What's the psalmist dealing with here? Princes persecute me without cause. The unrighteous hate righteousness. You know, what we really believe is revealed when the heat gets turned up. The heat's been turned up on the author of this psalmist for a while. And yet, likewise, what will sustain one when the heat gets turned up? We'll look at what the psalmist talks about here. Back to Psalm 119, 161. Princes persecute me without cause. I'm blameless. I'm just being attacked, afflicted. We see this weighs on him. This isn't a feather that he's simply brushing off his shoulder. No, it hurts. It's difficult. But my heart stands in awe of your words. The fear of the Lord takes over. Here expressed in a fear and awe of God's word, this is what our souls need. So in this stanza, and you follow how he's been building this argument even from the previous stanza, affliction is still on his mind. It's not that it's disappeared. The circumstance hasn't changed. In fact, that's one of the helpful things about this psalm. As long as it is, the pain and the suffering don't disappear. They're there in the beginning and they're there in the end. This is a man enduring in the midst of this. And as he's wrapping up this stanza and wrapping up this psalm, there's certainly affliction still on his mind. But as we begin to look at the rest of this stanza, the affliction that was on the front of his mind drifts to the back of his mind. Not because it went away, but because it was eclipsed with a focus, a song in his mind that took over and took him elsewhere. What consumed him? God's word takes center stage. And this is so helpful for my own heart, for your heart, Christian, as we're trying to navigate life. Often when we are navigating life, that affliction, that pain, that trial, that persecution, it's right in front. And everywhere we turn, that's the lens in which we see life through. And so we end up thinking, woe is me, or we become a Christian Eeyore, or we begin grumbling and complaining, and I don't like the politics, and I don't like this, and I don't like COVID. And that becomes the lens in which we see everything through. And God is not unaware of that, and our hearts are not unaware of that. But all of a sudden, as the psalmist has that affliction, that goes to the back of his mind, and he sees life through a different lens. Thus, notice the contrast. Princes are persecuting him. But my heart, me, the real me, my focus, the entirety of who I am, stands in awe of your words. I'm aware of this, and he doesn't like this. But what causes him to tremble? It's not the persecuting prince. It's the word of God. The idea stands in awe there. It's the idea of shivering or trembling, shaking. Thus a trembling heart, a God-fearing heart, a God-revering heart. And this isn't fear as if I'm scared in a scary movie type of fear. This is a holy humility. You could even say a holy terror before a holy God. As one writer, Barrick, suggests, you could translate that your heart is terrified or is trembles or it's startled. This is absolute holy awe. The sense of the psalmist is very aware, you are God and you have spoken. That's what is in my mind. That's what I am listening to. That's what dominates my focus. I'm aware of this affliction. I don't like the affliction. But what weighs on my mind and heart, it's not the persecuting prince. It's what has my God said. They might be persecuting me, but what do I really fear? It's not them, it's you, it's your truth. My heart stands in awe of your words. There's a choice of allegiance that is clear. So Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's not a bad trembling, that's a glorious trembling. It's a humility before the Lord. It's conviction. You know, I often just had the joy of doing a wedding this last weekend, and often tell young couples, and I think of this for the nature, it doesn't matter how long you've been married, and this certainly applies to you as a single if you aren't married, but you give me a couple, and I'll use this terminology very intentionally, that fears God and obeys his word, where that's the genuine reality of their heart, they'll be fine. Why? Because whatever bump they hit, and anyone who's married knows, you're going to hit bumps. It's not an if, it's a when. Sometimes there's big bumps because we're sinners. But when there's a terror under the holiness of God and a willingness to submit to God's instruction, that's where the awe is. What? We're able to navigate that. And that's whether you're married or whether you're single. That applies to all of life. Circumstances come and we can't get away from what those are. But then what happens? God's word is what is to drive our lives. What's he saying here? Listen, it doesn't matter what they say or do. It's not that he's unconcerned or unburdened about it. But there is only one that I truly fear. There's only one I truly fear. And it's interesting how he highlights this awe of not just God himself. We see that often in Scripture. The fear of the Lord is expressed in a fear of his word, an awe of his word, a trembling at his word. Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." Certainly that is an obligation of obedience, but that's also a reality of the heart. I have an authority that is greater than any earthly authority, and whatever might come upon me, that is who I ultimately want to please. And I spend time on this even as we set the stage for the rest of the psalm because, listen, you watch the news. We hear what's going on. Pastors in Canada in prison because they held church services. We go from not just fines to now imprisonment. And whatever your thoughts might be on the nature of that, this is a reality. More and more lines are being drawn in the sand. More and more lines are, you can't cross this or else. We certainly pray for mercy in this, but the days of Christianity's acceptance are possibly drawing to an end. And it probably isn't going to be in the sense of, well, I just say I'm a Christian. It's when there is a desire and a willingness and a humility to stand in awe of God's word and say, I can't budge on that. And the princes persecute. And now those circumstances are in front of us. Will there be a fear of God's word? Or what's the danger in my heart, in your heart, to compromise? To not fear God's word, but to fear something or someone else. What allows us to endure? What's this conviction? It's a fear of God's word. If God's word says it, this is my authority, this is my standard, this is my life. When God is feared more than earthly authorities, peace will flood the heart. And whatever persecution may come, there's sufficient grace to endure. When God is feared more than earthly authorities, God is the priority regardless of consequence. Spurgeon says, "We are not likely to be disheartened by persecution nor be driven into sin if the word of God exerts supreme power over our minds." That's so helpful. We're not likely to be disheartened by persecution or driven into sin if the word of God exerts supreme power in what we fear and how we think and what we live by. What do we see with this afflicted psalmist? He fears God's truth. Second conviction. And it's interesting how he pairs these following each other. 162. Rejoice in God's truth. What are these convictions that drove his life? What are these convictions that are to drive our lives? Not only fear God's truth, but we're to rejoice in God's truth. 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Rejoice, delight. Psalm 119:14, in the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. There's a picture that God's word is not burdensome, but actually it's attractive, it's pursued. This is what brings joy to his heart. And so there's this holy fear of God and a trembling before God, but in such trembling, there's actually joy. And every God-fearing believer with a surrendered heart, you've tasted this. You are God, I am not, I have nothing, and yet my heart rejoices in you. There's nowhere else I'd rather be than in the presence of you obeying your word. When I stray from that, that's now when joy goes away. God's word is good, it's righteous, it's comforting. It guides, it directs, it's of greatest worth and greatest joy. Thus, notice how he articulates this. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. The imagery of a conquering army, a victorious warrior, coming in when all is now at peace and he finds the bounty of his victory. There's excitement, there's jubilation, there's reward. What's he saying? I rejoice with that kind of joy. Notice, his affliction hasn't disappeared. But that's how I view your word. I have your word. I'm at peace. I can rejoice. There's nothing greater. Though opposed, the believer knows the value of the truth he holds, the stability it brings, and thus the joy that he enjoys. Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There is nothing sweeter than living in obedience. What happens when we disobey? The conviction of the Spirit to our conscience, what leads to consternation. And so what happens then? We begin to harden our heart, pushing away guilt and shame because we don't want to repent. And yet it's just a downward cycle of misery. And yet when we repent and run back to the Lord, there's great joy. What? I'm right with my God. I'm living according to his word. Clarity, hope, encouragement, joy. Just a brief comment on this with rejoicing. I think sometimes when we think of joy and rejoicing, especially when reading God's word, we open up our Bibles some mornings and we're looking for an experience. We go, I want to read my Bible, I want to take my verses, and it's like I'm taking for a pill, maybe half an hour later, I feel really good. That's how devotions are often viewed today. That's not the biblical motif of Scripture. Scripture is much, much richer than an ibuprofen that temporarily takes away pain. There is times when you come to God's word and it's healing salve because your anxieties are laid bare and truth shepherds your mind. It's not that there is emotion less in our pursuit of the Lord that way. But so often we want Bible verses to eat like candy instead of going, my heart just needs to surrender. And the joy that's spoken here isn't necessarily always circumstantial joy. It's much, much richer and much, much deeper. It's the joy of knowing I'm right with God and I'm fearing him and his ways are good. And though I'm even attacked for it, I'm going to stay the course because my God said so and I know I'm in his will. There certainly is great affection that arises from God's word. We're to enjoy that. But God's word isn't to be treated as some sentimental pick-me-up. It's to be the bedrock of life. Therefore, joy flows from that. Psalmist fears God's truth. He says, rejoice in God's truth. There's a third conviction. Love God's truth. Love God's truth. Fear God's truth. Rejoice in God's truth. Love God's truth. 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Strong language here. Two strong words piled on, put together. Hate and abhor. The idea of hate, scorning, strong dislike, thus hate, abhorring. The NAS says despise, to regard with disgust or hatred. Put these ideas together and there's a sense, as Spurgeon says, of inexpressible loathing. An absolute despising. That word abhor or despise, it's actually the same word is used in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. They do abhorrent deeds. Well, what's hated like this? Falsehood. Lies, deception, that which is not true. This could be lies about people or lies in general. We certainly hate lying. We always see lying in society. But probably even more contextually, it's not just the general idea of falsehood, but it's the rejection of truth, which is the rejection of God's word, the rejection of what is right, the lying and deception that leads away from that. All of that is falsehood. Thus, it's hating any form of lying, hating any form of false doctrine, hating anything that is contrary to God. And notice the contrast of his affection here. This is what I hate, but I love your law. They're actually the same coin, two sides. I love your truth. I love your ways. I love who you are. I hate anything that is contrary to you because it rejects you. And even in the midst of this, we're brought into this beautiful picture. For the psalmist, this isn't just perfunctory or obedience of going through the motions. He loves the truth. There's a commitment to the truth, a devotion to the truth. You saw earlier in Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Psalm 119, 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. This is always the humbling question. Do you love God's law? Do you love his truth? We say we love a lot of things, and we use that terminology in different contexts. Biblical love is not merely sentimentality. It's not merely emotion. There's plenty of emotion and affection in it, as I just mentioned. But biblical love is commitment. Biblical love is choice. It's devotion. It's consuming focus. And sometimes we're so used in this vernacular where we say we love something, but what we actually mean by that is either, well, I kind of like it, or we say, I love something, meaning I will love this until something better comes along. Sadly, that's how so many relationships are treated. Vows are made even in marriage, and they say, I love you, and then in their mind, something better comes along. That's not love. I love you, and then I feel out of love with you. I love you if I don't have something else that I would love more than you. That's not how we're to love God's word. And yet that's the dangerous propensity of our heart. Yeah, I love God's word when it's convenient. I love God's word when I feel like it. I love God's word if I don't have something else to love more than God's word. So what happens? Well, we say we love God's word, but scripture reading is easily replaced with entertainment. Nothing wrong with entertainment. But all of a sudden, what we really love is revealed. Church and being fed by truth is easily set aside for the intake of something else. Again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying something else, but all of a sudden, God's word with God's people is not what I really love. There's something else that is more important. Or truth is set aside for acceptance by the world. Well, I love your word, except I really love what the world says more than truth. Those are the dangerous tributaries that our hearts can wander down. And so love is very quickly revealed to not be love at all. And yet, what's the psalmist's picture here? Though everything is difficult and it's not easy, love is this commitment and devotion, a love for God's word. I'm committed to it. I'm abiding in it. I don't want to stray from it. I love God's word. As we see that fleshed out in the New Testament, to love Christ is to love his word. And you want to know how to love Christ? Love his word, and you will love Christ. If you love me, you will what? You'll obey my commandments. There's a correlation. That's why over and over, and we've seen this in the Psalms, and it's the reminder that our hearts need again and again. You cannot say, I love Jesus and despise his word. You can't. And for anyone that says, I want to love Jesus, God's given us the means to do that. It's through what he's clearly revealed in his word. You know, sometimes our own hearts go, man, do I really love God? Do I really love God? And we're evaluating our heart. He says, you want to know if you love me? Obey me. That's where love is manifested. That's a love of truth, a devotion to truth. Fourth conviction, fear God's truth, rejoice in God's truth, love God's truth. Fourth, praise God for his truth. Praise God for his truth. This is the conviction of the psalmist. 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Now we've seen devotion over and over in this psalm. We've seen devotion in the day. We've seen devotion in the night. Psalm 119, 97, oh how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. We see him rise early in the morning and stay up late at night. Psalm 119, 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. And then 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. What does he say here? Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. It could be that similar to Daniel praying three times a day, there was a devotion of seven times a day where he would pray, but probably more likely he's using poetic language here, even with the number seven, not to highlight why I just prayed seven times a day and no more or no less, but this consuming desire of I'm pursuing the Lord continually. This is a lifestyle of allegiance and praise. Over and over again, I'm devoted to the Lord. Why? For your righteous rules, they're true, they're right, I trust in them. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The mind that is immersed in truth overflows in conversation and praise of God. What? Because that's what's always on the mind. It's the song you keep singing. It's just truth reiterated and reiterated. The greatness of God. Why? Because I don't want to run anywhere else. Your rules are right. This leads to a fifth conviction. A truth-filled mind and life overflows in praise, perspective, and gratitude. This praise brings about rest. Fifth conviction, rest in God's truth. Rest in God's truth. He highlights in 165 and 166, peace and hope. Look at 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And then in 166, I hope for your salvation. We'll break him up as he's running to the Lord in peace. This is where he finds comfort. Great peace. Notice, not just a little peace. This is abundant peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Notice he applies this generally now, not just to his own life. Anyone who loves God's law, there's a general principle that certainly he applies to himself. And it's the second time love is mentioned. There's this repeating refrain of I love your law, and those who love your law, the compassion of God highlighted here on those who love him, those who love him and his truth, what they enjoy peace. He's given us truth to hold us, to sustain us, to comfort us. Our minds waver. We stray. We're easily distracted. We're burdened, and God gives peace. I believe here this is an objective peace of his truth that he's clearly stating that has a subjective effect. We often want to run straight to the subjective. Well, I just feel, but over and over in peace, it's built on either a judicial reality, our salvation, Romans 5:1, or the confidence of God as the God of peace where there is stability. And so it's this understanding of who God is and what he's done that therefore my heart can rest in. There's stability in the ways and workings of God. Philippians 4:7, in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Does that mean that you will never have a fearful or unpeaceful emotion again? No. It means as we're wrestling through that, what? The peace of God, this truth, puts those walls up that allows us to find comfort not in those things out there, but in God's character and who he is, and what? Therefore, the heart's allowed to rest. The Spirit takes over, applying his truth. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We pursue that truth, and God supernaturally works as our hearts find rest in him. Just give an illustration of this. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. I was thinking of this today, and even when Aaron and I are over with the Machucas today, we read this. When there's no human peace, where do you go when you're processing, when you're missing a spouse, when you're trying to figure out what's going on? What holds the heart in loss? Starting in verse 28, and we know, notice the confidence there, there's conviction here, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You're persecuted, you're opposed, you're attacked, you're lonely, you're in a situation of difficulty. If God is for you, who can really be against you? And then notice where he brings it into our salvation. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things that he knows you need? He's your heavenly Father. He purchased you with his Son's own blood. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. No charge can be brought to a child of God. Why is your heart not at peace? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is saying, he or she is mine. You can't pull him out of my hand. So why is my heart living in consternation with this promise? Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For is it written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yeah, that's life on this earth. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Why? Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the Word of God do when our minds are tempted to say, God, I don't feel, I don't see, I don't understand your love? God's Word protects us with that wall where our mind cannot stray and goes, that's not true, that's a lie. There is nothing that can separate you, Christian, from the love of God. Enjoy that peace. Rest in that peace. Where does it come from? From resting in his word. Great peace of those who love your law. This is why the intake of God's word is so significant for us. It's not always for the moment. It's for the foundation to be laid, that we have something to rest on and lean back on when we are tempted to stray. Look how he ends this verse 165. There might be tears, pain, trial, difficulty, even questions, but nothing can make them stumble. Man, what a beautiful parallel picture we see highlighted here. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace of those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Nothing will make them trip and fall. Why? Because there's absolute conviction of what is true, clarity on what is right, certainty in one's soul. A clean conscience, because the soul rests in truth, not in self or in sin. The ability to avoid sin. Why? Because you know where to walk. Peace and tribulation. Why? Because you know the promises of God. There's great peace and you don't stumble. Why? Because the Word of God protects. It hems you in. Doesn't mean circumstances aren't difficult, but you will not abandon the Lord. You won't fall into sin. What? When it is your heart is tethered to humility and truth. Well, look what he adds to this in his rest. Not only this peace, but hope. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. And certainly there could be a broader picture of end times, of his looking for final salvation. But contextually, what? I want you to rescue me. My hope, even in my circumstances, is in you, O Lord, and therefore the implication, therefore, because my hope is in you for salvation, I'm just going to live life your way. I do your commandments. Your ways always lead to what is true and right. You alone can bring salvation. Yes, deliver me from my enemies and my difficulty. My hope is in you and your ability and your providential workings. And how am I to live? I'm simply going to live in obedience to what you've said. Again, this is so practical. when you are in the midst of that trial and it just hurts and there is no light at the end of the tunnel to go, I see how this is going to end. There's the very real question of, what do I do? How do I live? The pain is just here. I don't see light. I'm not sure it's ever going to go away. So how do I navigate this in life? And we so often want something to hold on to. Give me light at the end of the tunnel. Tell me why. Tell me how. Do you know God actually has done that? Not because he explains the end of the circumstance. He says, what are you to do in the midst of that? Just obey my word. We wake up in times like that, maybe tears running down your face, maybe no more tears can even fall. And I'm going to put my foot in front of the next foot, going, God, in humble obedience, I'm going to do what you've asked. I don't understand, but I trust you. My hope is in you for salvation. I'm just going to do what you've said. And how he chooses to use that obedience, that's up to him. But he's given us very practical instruction, even in the midst of affliction. I hope in you, therefore, if my hope is in God, how do I live? I'm just going to obey your commandments. I'm not sure how this relationship's going to go. I don't know that I see an insight. He or she will not change. That's what our heart's tempted to think. Well, what are you to do? Keep obeying the Lord. Keep loving him as God would have you. Is that hard? Yes. But your hope's in the Lord. That health situation that may or may not have an answer from the doctor, how do I live in the midst of that? I'm just going to take one more step and keep obeying the Lord. Whatever today brings, God, I just want to be in your word, obeying what you say. That's how I honor you. I might not see or understand, but my hope is in you, and I'm simply going to obey, trusting you're at work. Therefore, notice where this leads into this last conviction. Fear God's truth, rejoice in God's truth, love God's truth, rest in God's truth. Sixth, that's what we just reiterated, obey God's truth. Obey God's truth. Fear God's truth, rejoice in God's truth, love God's truth, rest in God's truth, obey God's truth. Look at these last two verses. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. There's, in some ways, a progression through this stanza that's actually helpful. Notice there's the fear of God and rejoicing in God and a love for God and a praising of God's word and a resting in God's word. And yet, where does he end? Obey. You adore God's word and you love it and you pursue it. What does that look like in our lives? We keep it. How do we know if we love it? We keep it. What does it mean to rejoice in it? We keep it. How do we fear it? We keep it. How do we rest in it? We keep it. It's emphasized twice here. In fact, going back up to 166, notice, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. What? I keep your testimonies. I mean, it's just piling on at the end of this stanza. In 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. And then for the third time, he brings up this issue of love again. Here, I love them exceedingly, intensity, a devotion. And you think of this contextually. At the end of this psalm, trials building, pressing in. What is his expression and focus? It's, I just love your truth more and more and more, exceedingly. And I love that description. It doesn't directly mention the word of God. But in 1 John 2:13, it's repeated in 14, of the mature person in the faith. And it says this, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. What's the picture? Just stability. I just keep your word. The highs aren't high, the lows aren't low. I'm just going to walk according to who God is, not deviating from his ways. What? Because I know he is best. A holy devotion to obedience. Again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. And then as he closes this out in 168, he reiterates this. Again, my soul keeps your testimonies, 168, I keep your precepts and testimonies. Interesting, your instructions and laws. He even highlights two words here, bringing in the nature and focus of the word of God emphatically again. This is the focus of his life. This is how he views God's word. God, I am going to do it your way. Why? For all my ways are before you. The princes are coming in, the affliction's there, and yet what is he most aware of? I live in the presence of a holy God. That's what's on his mind. All my ways are before you. My ways are before the prince. That's not what I'm worried about. God, you see my ways. Psalm 139:3, you search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with some of my ways. Is that what the text says? A few of my ways. 90% of my day. That's what you see, God, right? That 5%, I'm alone. You don't have to worry about that. No, he is acquainted with all our ways. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his path. He sees all. He knows all. And as you think of Psalm 139 with the omniscience and omnipresence of God, that psalm, I'll never forget a pastor saying this, always stuck in my mind. On one hand, when we think of the omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere, and his omniscience, that he sees everything, that is terrifying. He sees everything. The baby gave me an amen. Everything. But it's also for the Christian unbelievably comforting. He sees and knows everything. Everything. Nothing hidden. He sees it all. And he's given you his word. He knows your afflictions. He knows your burdens. He knows your fears. He knows your struggles. He knows your temptations. And he's given you your word, his word, so you would not stumble. Notice how he begins and ends this stanza. He begins this stanza with a horizontal burden. Princes persecute me without cause. Notice how he ends the stanza with a vertical one. A horizontal burden, I feel the weight of the princes. How does he end? I'm in your presence, God. That's what weighs on my heart. For all my ways are before you. This is the consuming reality of his life. These are the convictions of his life. And thus, beloved, be encouraged. These are to be the convictions of how we view God's word. And I was challenged by this and look forward to spending more time in my own heart thinking through this. We've just been studying through stanza after stanza after stanza in Psalm 119. We're over 20 weeks now immersed in God's word, about God's word. What is your view of God's word? Is it growing? Is it maturing? Has it not merely been appreciated but applied? Do we live with truth? Do our children see we go to the truth? Do we center our hearts to the truth? Do we overflow with praise regarding the truth? Do we constantly run into the wall of truth as we think of how we live our lives? Beloved, there's always something in our minds. It might not be a song, but there's always something going through our mind. Is it truth that's governing you? Or is your mind being blown around by something else? God says, I've given you my word to hold you stable. Live convinced of it. Let's pray. Lord, I so long for this in my own life. I so long for this for our church. And yet I see how far short I fall. And Lord, we come wanting to grow, to have these type of attitudes, these types of convictions. Lord, forgive us for how often other things consume us. We want to come and stand in awe of you and your word, that it would overflow and having all of its effects on our lives. Lord, would our lives, the testimony of our lives be characterized by this? Would we attract your smile, your gaze, because we tremble at it? Would we love you more and trust you more, find resting in you? You know hearts tonight. You know our burdens. You know our distractions, our wandering minds, concerns on our heart. You see it all. Would we allow your word to shepherd us through it? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.